to read a few verses from Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Here the psalmist reminds the new generation of Israelites of God's wonderful works that he had done in their history, in their past. And as has always been the case, the present generation has a tendency to quickly forget what the Lord has done in the past. That is even true in secular circles. We are living at a time when very few people are interested anymore in history. The present is all that matters. And I'm afraid that sometimes in the church that phenomenon can be seen as well. I know that this is not the case here. If I look at all the books here from the Puritan era, then I know that their memory is very much alive. And today we will start a study in a movement that is very close to the Puritan era in England. This one is the Dutch branch of the Puritan movement, and so I hope that we will have a blessed and instructive time together. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful God in heaven, we come to thee this afternoon, and we thank thee, Lord, that thou hast brought us safely to this place. Some have been traveling a great distance, others closer by, and we have all experienced thy care, thy love, thy protection, and we are now ready to start a new course of studies, and we pray that as we will commemorate thy great acts in the history of the Netherlands, that the Reformed churches there underwent a mighty movement of the Spirit from which we still may benefit today. And we pray that as we will study some of these issues that arose as a result of that Second Reformation, that we may see their relevance also for us today. Whatever thy Spirit has wrought in the past can only be of relevance. Whatever thou doest, Lord, is always important and worthy of our consideration. Give us then open minds and understanding hearts to discern what thou hast done in the past and what thou must also do in the present if we are to have any profit from the past, if we are to have anything that is of true value for eternity. Lord, apply thy truth then to our hearts and grant us a good time together this week, we ask it, with the pardon of all our sins in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I will not assign you anything in Dutch, but how familiar are you with the Dutch writers? Are any of you, of course, you have Brakel now in English, so that helps. And a few others, Kuhlman and Teylink, and an increasing number of books are being translated, which is very good. But I will be mentioning many names, perhaps, that you are not all that familiar or not at all familiar with. But I hope to demonstrate that these men, unknown as they may be to you, have been of great influence in the churches in the Netherlands. And some of their writings have even been translated into English. Not recently only, but in the past already. Witsius, you know, of course, him. He's readily available now in English. But sad to say, of course, these men wrote much more than what we have available in English. But so be it. That's why they asked people like myself who do know Dutch to get you a little bit familiar with our rich heritage. All right. The Second Reformation in the Netherlands. First of all, let us decide what is the correct name for that movement. We usually refer to it as the Second Reformation, but that is not perhaps the most accurate definition or even the most accurate translation of the original term. In Dutch, it is called the Nadere Reformatie. It derives its name from its own representatives. For instance, in his brochure entitled Nadere Reformatie, in Leer, Order and Zeden, that is to say, the further Reformation in doctrine, order and morals, the author, Jacobus Kuhlman, summed up the desire which motivated him and many other concerned pastors in the Dutch Reformed Church for a more thorough and consistent reformation of doctrine, order, and morals. The word nadere may also have been derived from the English further, as in further reformation. And that term refers to the Puritan movement to reform the Anglican Church. To keep things simple, we will, throughout this course, be using the term Second Reformation. Although, as I say, this may not be the best translation of the original term. The word second, of course, implies a first, and obviously the first Reformation was the one starting in 1517, and the impact that it also had in the Netherlands was considerable, as we will see. But then the Second Reformation was kind of an outgrowth of the first, a further refinement of certain doctrines, a renewed emphasis on doctrines that had been taught by Calvin and Luther, all right, but not to the extent that these men of the Second Reformation thought necessary, as was also increasingly seen as being necessary for that time. All right, so we have defined the term. Now we come to the historical context. It is always important to study a context. You have to do that when you're preaching. I hope you do that. That you don't just take a text and use it as kind of a focus on which to which you can add all kinds of your own ideas. No, you've got to study the context. And that is also true of history. You must look at the historical context to get a proper understanding of such movements as the Second Reformation. Well, then, let us look at the context. And then we will see that the Second Reformation took part in a much broader movement that took place in Western Europe during the 17th century. One could say that the Second Reformation represented the Dutch phase of an international pietistic movement that swept through many Protestant denominations. It has close affinities with German pietism, and even more so with British Puritanism. Although there are also significant differences, as I hope to point out. A Dutch Church Historical Society, which studies the Second Reformation, offers this definition of the movement. The Nadere Reformatie is that movement within the Netherlands Reformed Church. Now, don't get that confused now with the denomination here known as the Netherlands Reformed Church. Maybe I should refer to it as the Dutch Reformed Church. But of course, in Holland, it was not called that.
The State Church.
The State Church. Okay. The Netherlands Dutch, the Dutch State Church, whose objective is to oppose widely prevailing abuses and misconceptions, as well as deepen and broaden the impact of 16th century Reformation principles. With prophetic zeal, it stresses the necessity of personal experience of Reformed doctrine and personal holiness, as well as a radical and total sanctification of all areas of life. We look next at the meaning of the term pietism. We need to be clear as to the meaning of that term, because for many people, as you no doubt know already, the term pietism has a negative and pejorative connotation. Pietism is often associated with asceticism, fanaticism, and also it has been often seen as an expression of self-righteousness. One late 17th century critic of the movement, a Lutheran pastor by the name of Meyer, condemned pietism as being infected with Pelagian, Papist, Socinian, Quaker, and Arminian heresies. Why not? Take them all. Well, the sad thing is, though, that this caricature of pietism has stuck, and varieties of it persist to this very day. Pietism, however, must be seen as a very important movement throughout church history. There has always been a substream of pietism working either in the background of church history, or even at times it became a very dominant emphasis in Christian in church history. In the early church, we see that pietism was very much present, be it as a substream. Despite its many different expressions, the one thing that all forms, all types of pietism have in common is the emphasis on experience. As Ernest Stoeffler writes, I never know how to pronounce that name. It could be Stoeffler, Stoeffler, I guess. From the days of the apostles, he says, we find running through the history of the church what we might call an experiential tradition. This is one of the books that I also put on your reading list. The Rise of Evangelical Pietism, that's the name of the book. According to Stoeffler, pietism manifested itself in and throughout the Middle Ages in a rather mystical approach to life, both in the monastery movement and the anti-clerical protest movements of the 14th and 15th centuries. Among the characteristics of pietism are the following: an emphasis on a personal relationship with God. That's the first. The second is there is a great amount of religious idealism involved, bordering sometimes on perfectionism. Many of the pietists were very zealous in promoting holiness, and they really would have loved to have seen perfection attained in this life. Now, of course, that is a noble ideal, but sad to say, it cannot be realized. And so often it led to keen disappointment when, despite all their zeal, that it did not really materialize to any great extent. Then the third emphasis, or the third characteristic, was an emphasis on the Bible as the only authority. Many pietists were not all that interested in the creeds, for instance, the Bible-only movement. Although that is not necessarily true in all cases, there are also many pietists who do love the creeds, and that was certainly true of the Reformed, but broadly speaking. And then there was also the emphasis in the fourth place, on asceticism, an ascetic lifestyle, world flight, denial of the flesh, the pleasures of the world, which of course is authentically biblical within certain parameters, but it can become excessive, and it often did so. Okay, that was then in the early church and the Middle Ages, but then what about the Reformation era? Well, Stoffler also views the Reformation, not only the second, but the first Reformation, as heavenly impacted by this tradition of pietism. And according to Stoffler, both Luther and Calvin were certainly not free from its grip. That is how he puts it. They were not free from its grip. I think what Stoffler means, and also many other scholars have recently discovered, or at least more and more this is becoming coming out in various studies, that there is a real continuation between the Middle Ages, the late medieval period, and the early Reformation. Traditionally, we have tended to see it as a very abrupt break, but modern scholarship, especially people like Obermann and others, they, with some good reasons, they have seen that it was not all that abrupt either. You find a lot of pietism among the later medieval theologians. We all know that, Thomas Aquinas, but Thomas a Kempis, and even the early Middle Ages produced a Bernard of Clairvaux, who these men had a deep piety, despite many things that were wrong in their theology, obviously. But there was also an undeniable piety that could be seen in these people. And so it is no wonder, therefore, that Luther and Calvin, who grew up in that environment, would also have had certain sympathies for the late medieval expressions of piety. And so why should they then not have, in their own religious experiences, have been influenced by that form of piety? To mention only that book by Thomas a Kempis, it was a heavy favorite with many in the Reformed churches, and to this day that book is read and appreciated. And so, yes, Luther and Calvin certainly were also pietists in the best sense of that word. The Anabaptists, sometimes referred to as the radical wing of the Reformation, had their own version of pietism. They relied in a rather unbalanced way on inward religion, which they called the inner light, which was not always in harmony with the scriptures. That is an understatement, of course. They didn't care too much for quoting scripture or basing your views always on the scriptures. Precedence, they thought, was taken for what they experienced, quite apart from the word. Direct relationships, direct connections with the Holy Spirit, that was the Anabaptist emphasis. All right. During the 17th century, according to Stoffler, it was this experiential line of pietism that asserted itself throughout Protestantism. By that time, of course, the Reformation had been stabilized. Doctrinal formulations had been widely accepted. They were taught in the seminaries, whether that was Reformed or Lutheran. They actually believed that theology had done its job and all the doctrines had been defined for all time. And so the church rested on its laurels, so to speak. They had everything written down, documented, part of the official creeds and so on. But that was, while this was not a bad thing, of course, it became a problem, especially when people thought that that's all they needed, a sound doctrinal position. Now, whether it was Puritanism in England or in Scotland, or the Second Reformation in the Netherlands, or Pietism in Germany, in Switzerland, or the Scandinavian countries, and later in North America, its main features have always been the same. Again, personal experience, holy living, the so-called practice pietatis, the practice of godliness, those were the features that are still features that we can recognize in all forms of pietism. Even today in fundamentalism, of which, of course, we see many expressions in North America. Fundamentalism, even with its Arminian bias, still has a lot of pietism in it. Agree?
Some people say it has a lot of pietism.
Yeah, it does. You know, it's always very strange to me that sometimes, and I'm saying now what I honestly feel sometimes I have more sympathy for an Arminian pietist than for a dead Orthodox Reformed person. Don't get me wrong. I love the Reformed faith and then all the doctrines, but you can hear sometimes an evangelical or fundamentalist preacher pointing out our lost condition and our need of a savior, a need of a new birth, be it then in an Arminian way that calls for decision. And you can hear a Reformed man who says, well, we're under covenant and everything is fine, right? So where does that come from? Well, pietism has influenced not only the Reformed branch of the Reformation, but also the Arminian branch. And it's hard to sort it all out sometimes, but America is full of pietists, sometimes in the form of what I said earlier, the Anabaptist position, where they rely a lot on the, they think they have a direct pipeline with the Holy Spirit. Of course, that we must reject totally. But still, it is interesting to see how pietism has made inroads everywhere. Okay. As a matter of fact, and this is what we will see later also, there are those in the Reformed community who say that that is exactly why Puritans and Dutch pietists are wrong. They are not really Reformed, because they think that Reformed means, sure, they won't deny that there has to be piety, but they think that emphasis on experientialism or experiential religion, that is basically a wrong direction that the Reformed took during the period of the Second Reformation and also Puritanism. A man by the name of Christian Reformed, he was The Essence of Puritanism. He wrote a book. And I'll come to it later. Anyway, he wrote a book, The Essence of Puritanism, he means, was, well, experientialism, and therefore it was not really Reformed. Well, I disagree with that, of course. And so, the main features, I mentioned them. It was assumed if not always stated, that the main thing in life is to have a personal relationship with the Lord. Whether it was Lutheranism in Germany or Anglicanism in England or the Reformed faith in Holland, Pietism did not question any of the doctrines held by their respective churches. In other words, in Germany, the Pietists, for the most part, stayed in the Lutheran Church. They didn't question the truth of Luther's doctrines, nor did the Puritans, at least in the early part, have any problems with the doctrines of the Reformation. And the same in the Netherlands. They saw the need, and that is what they all had in common, they saw the need to warn against the danger of head knowledge of the truth, while remaining strangers to its saving and transforming power. Now, all that sounds familiar to you, because I'm sure that all of us come from denominations where these things are pointed out on a regular basis. How often haven't we heard that in sermons that we have been brought up under? It's not enough to know the doctrines. You need to know these doctrines in their experiential power by the work of the Holy Spirit. And rightly so. That has to be certainly pointed out. Okay. But despite many similarities among Pietists, there were also many differences, important differences, within that movement. As time went on, Arminian tendencies developed, especially in Anabaptist circles and in Lutheran Pietism as well. Not in the early periods, but later on, it led to anti-church sentiments. You know that in England also, the Puritans, they had no problem with the doctrines, but they certainly had real problems with the lifestyle of the bishops, even the bishops themselves, the fact that they were bishops, and of course that is a doctrinal issue too, of course. But the vestment controversy, and in Germany also, in the Lutheran Church, all the emphasis on sacramentalism, eventually that led to many Pietists leaving the churches. Yeah.
Well, wouldn't they understand that as a doctrinal issue? For a Presbyterian, if you ask them if those controversies were personal issues or doctrinal issues, they'll say doctrinal issues and wrap their Bible.
Yeah. That's right. But the Puritans, of course, and I was thinking of them particularly, they were at first willing to swallow a lot as long as they could gradually improve and work for a further reformation. Yeah, that's right. You all know Bishop Ryle, right? What a good man he was. And yet he was willing to live within that framework of episcopacy. He was a bishop himself. I would not feel comfortable going to his church to listen to his sermons, yes, but to with all that came with it, my instincts would be, to me, that would also be a church government issue, which ultimately is still a doctrine. But okay. But there is a distinction also. So Pietism often led to separatism. It did so in England. It did so in Germany. It eventually did so also in Holland. Mainly, the main representative here is Jean de Labadie. We'll come to him later this week as well. Does that ring a bell with anybody? Jean de Labadie? Yeah, okay. Then you know what I'm saying. If you follow Pietism to its logical conclusions, it almost has to lead to a separation. For a while, you can put up with some grievances in the church and some differences, but the more consistent people, also in England, they it had to come to separation. Okay. But very characteristic of the Dutch Second Reformation is its love for and loyalty to the Reformed State Church, despite its many weaknesses and deformities. And I think that they were rather unique in this, as a movement, certainly in the early and middle period of the Second Reformation. They really loved the church, and they secession was no option for them as a whole. Brockle wrote very, very vigorously against the separatists, which he called the Pietists. While he himself was a Pietist, or at least we regard him as a Pietist, he had a real problem with the Pietists because he saw their tendency to separatism. And if you ever have a chance to read that, do so in Brockle's four-volume set. I think it's in the volume on the church. Well, it would be. Okay. Now, the next topic in this connection would be to look at the sources of the Second Reformation, the literary sources. There has been, during the last 100 years or so, a lot of scholarly interest put forth in the Dutch Second Reformation. This has not always been the case. There has been a long period of time when people ignored anything that happened during that century in the Netherlands. The same people who had no interest in the Dutch Second Reformation expressed no interest in the Puritan movement either. All that has changed, but there was a time, and not all that long ago, when I attended Calvin Seminary in the 60s, there was absolutely no interest in Puritanism, except to kind of ridicule it. I'm talking mostly about the students now, but even some of the professors, they even pleaded ignorance of it, that they didn't know it either. But the Dutch Second Reformation, I remember distinctly, one of the professors, I won't mention his name, but he said, Dutch church history began really with the canons of Dort, with the Synod of Dort, and then nothing really happened until Abraham Kuyper came on the scene. That showed his bias. And I was the lonely Puritan in the seminary, and I had quite a rough time there trying to stimulate some interest, at least, or appreciation for the experiential side of the Reformed faith. It wasn't there, not in the 60s, but that has changed. To what extent that is genuine, I don't know, but there is a lot of interest. You know that. There's a lot of interest in Jonathan Edwards, and many books are being written, the one by Marsden, excellent book, I think, or maybe I shouldn't say that, but I liked it. And now there are these books that are being translated, Kuhlman and Tayling and Toffin. Hey, that's wonderful. I hope it leads to something more substantial. But that was not always the case. But in the academic world, we can say that it started in the 1800s, the late 1800s. The man that started it all was Heinrich Heppe, German historian Heinrich Heppe. In 1879, he published his well-known Geschichte des Pietismus und der Mystik in der Reformierten Kirche, namentlich der Nederlanden. Now, that wasn't Dutch. Our brother there from England, he may think I was talking Dutch, but that was German. And German is a little bit different from Dutch yet. The translation is this: History of Pietism and Mysticism in the Reformed Church, especially of the Netherlands. A year later, Ritschl came out with the first volume of his Geschichte des Pietismus, History of Pietism. According to Heppe, one can trace a line from the Reformation via Scotland, England, and the Netherlands to German Pietism. So he sees it as starting in England. and Scotland, and from there to the Netherlands, and eventually to Germany. And for evidence for his position, he pointed to the influence that several English Puritans had on the Dutch Puritans, and of course that is true, we know that. He also drew a sharp distinction between Reformed Pietism and mysticism, and the mysticism that had penetrated Dutch Pietism at an earlier stage. It all gets a little bit confusing, but he said that the early manifestation of Pietism was more of the medieval mystical, I mentioned it earlier this afternoon, the medieval mystical influence, which later came to be more corrected by a reformed variety of Pietism. I think that it was basically correct. Yeah. Then there was this Mr. Ritschel. I think his name is Alfred.
Albert.
Albert, yeah. I just have his initial A, but I think it's Albert. Albert Ritschel placed Pietism in the broader context of reformational movements, which had been present in the Western Church since the Middle Ages. All right, I referred to that earlier. He also saw a connection between the radical Anabaptists and the Second Reformation because of certain mystical tendencies that he thought characterized both movements. And for evidence, he also pointed to the tremendous interest among spokesmen for the Second Reformation in Bernard of Clairvaux, for instance. Especially his sermons on the Song of Solomon. Those sermons on the Song of Solomon were highly esteemed by Second Reformation men. Brackel and Hutschius and all the rest, they were very impressed with Clairvaux and others from the Middle Ages who had written on the Song of Solomon. Now, why do you think that they were so pleased with their views on the Song of Solomon? What is there about the Song of Solomon? Pardon?
Allegorical nature.
Yeah, it's allegorical nature. And, of course, not in contrast with what you said, but flowing out of that, the experiential, the love relationship between Christ and his church was seen in the Song of Solomon. And so these medieval persons, as long as they talked about that love relationship, they didn't necessarily touch too much on the doctrine of justification or predestination. They could be Catholics and still say some very wonderful things about that relationship between Christ and his church, his believers. And it is no accident, I think, that and not only then in the 17th century, but carrying on to today in the more right-wing Dutch Reformed Calvinist circles, the Song of Solomon still has a lot of attention. Now, I'm not saying that is so wrong. I mean, I myself have often preached from the Song of Solomon, especially at Lord's Supper celebrations. But I'm, of course, aware that many today, many theologians, they think that is wrong, because they say that this is allegorical preaching that we should not condone. Well, I have a different view on that, but besides that, the fact is that mystical, that tender, highly emotional or emotive language of the Song of Solomon was highly regarded to this very day. Now, a lot of people in, say, the Netherlands Reformed churches and related communions, They don't know that that comes from the Middle Ages. Of course, they think that that comes from their preachers who have just found that out. But they stand in a rich tradition of Bernardine piety, as it has come to be called. Bernardine piety. You find it in Teiling, you find it in Voetius, you find it in all of the Second Reformation men. And via the Second Reformation, of course, to the churches today who still have a high regard for the Second Reformation. Now, I don't know if you have taken any of that in your exegesis classes yet on the Song of Solomon. Then you know all the issues. And I'm curious to find out where... No, I shouldn't say that. I've never discussed this with my brother, Wilkes, but does he also show appreciation, I hope, for the Song of Solomon in that sense? Okay. Okay. Well, a while ago, I had Lord's Supper service here in Grand Rapids, and I happened to preach from the Song of Solomon, and Wilkes was in church, and I was kind of a little bit anxious afterwards to wonder, I wonder what he would say. So he did express his appreciation for it, so that was good. But there are many Orthodox scholars, good men in many other ways, who are really quite skeptical about the old approach to the Lord's, to the Song of Solomon. But you know what McChain says. The reason why so many don't know what to do with the Song of Solomon is that they don't know the relationship that is expressed there. Yeah, I think that it is often true. Be that as it may, I know that one professor at Calvin told me, or told the class, he said he had never preached from the Song of Solomon, and he didn't think he ever would. He said, because I don't know what to make of it. He was honest. Yeah. It is true, of course, and I want you to know that I have my reservations about some of the ways in which the Song of Solomon has been preached. I have heard sermons, too, that were so very, very subjective, and yeah, no, that wasn't right either. You could just sense that was not right. But within reason, within parameters, there's beautiful stuff there. Okay. That was then Ritschl. We have Wilhelm Goethers, also a German. In 1911, he published his Vorbereitung des Pietismus in der Reformierten Kirche, der Niederlande bis zur Labadistischen Krisis. You heard the last word? Labadistischen Krisis. The preparation of piety in the Reformed Church of the Netherlands till the Labadism crisis. What's that all about? Well, Goethers, who wrote about a century ago, is still regarded as of great value because he was the first one to clearly explain the church historical background to the Second Reformation. He pointed to the Laodicean spirit that had entered the Reformed Church, particularly after the Synod of Dort. After that Synod of Dort, a Laodicean spirit entered the church. Not only that, but there was also a very lax, morally lax spirit that had captured not only the church, but society at large. And that was a result of the Dutch Golden Age, the affluence during that time. As some of you may know, the Dutch went through a tremendous period called the Golden Age, in which arts and sciences flourished, merchants went all over the world importing and exporting goods. It was a wonderful time of affluence and prosperity. And as often happens, of course, that tends to have its impact on spiritual life. And that is exactly what happened. For the most part, Goethe says, Dutch people lived as if the Reformation had never taken place. And he also mentioned the problem of government interference in the affairs of the church, of which I will say much more later. Goethe's, while he agreed with Hep that Dutch pietism was influenced by English Puritanism, he held a much more nuanced view on this subject. What impressed the Dutch about Puritans, Goethe said, was their emphasis on personal as well as societal holiness, which the English called evangelical precision. It was this element of Puritanism that made the greatest impact on the Dutch Reformed. The Dutch did not take over any of the independentistic and separatistic tendencies that surfaced among the following their failure to reform the Church of England. You know, we will be talking about Puritans a lot too, but more in the second week of this course. But let me say now already that also in England, the Puritan movement went through stages, of course. The early stage was stay with the church, try to reform it. But when that didn't prove to be possible, then, of course, you got many separatistic things coming out. But the Dutch resisted that. They were interested only, or certainly primarily, in the piety of these English Puritans. Tailing, for instance, he spent quite a bit of time in England and he saw how the Puritans lived and he was much impressed by that. And when he came back to Holland, he was resolved to implement that kind of piety in his own church and denomination. Whereas ritual traced the Dutch pietists' concern for holiness to late medieval Roman Catholic tendencies toward legalism, asceticism, and world flight, Goethe's believed that the essence of the Second Reformation consisted in her attempt to bring the visible church in line with her invisible character. I think that's a key concept here. You can sum it all up by saying that's what they try to do. The visible church must be brought in line with her invisible character. And that is a tough job at any age. Even in our own congregations, we believe, at least I do, I hope you do too, in this basically correct concept of the visible and invisible church, despite all the controversy around that subject, but I still think it's a true distinction to be made. But how will we ever see even a congregation of any size that will truly live up and live out its invisible character? But we must keep trying with the help of God. Goethe's contribution retains its value because he, more than any of his predecessors, points to different and divergent emphases among the main representatives of the Second Reformation. Here again, you know, we tend to lump all these people together and think that they were all the same. And that is not true. That never was true, never will be. You find, even within those Second Reformation men, some very pronounced differences in emphases. And it has a lot to do with even their personal character, but also with their intellectual interests and tendencies, and also the place where they have studied and the country where they come from. Now, you say, were they not all Dutch? Yes, for the most part, but there were also a few Englishmen there. William Ames, for one. William Ames, he was a Puritan. But he fled England when things got too hot for him, and he went to the Netherlands and spent a long time in the Netherlands, first as a chaplain in the army and as a private tutor to children of the Dutch ambassador, but finally he became a professor at Franeker University, where he had tremendous influence on the Dutch Second Reformation. But I mention his name now already because I want to say that to point out the differences. William Ames stressed very much the primacy of the will, not in an Arminian sense, but in his preaching and teaching he emphasized that true religion mainly has to do with the reformation or the conversion of the will. And so that came to be known as voluntarism, which was somewhat foreign to the thinking of the Dutch, who were much more interested in the cognitive aspect of faith. Voetius, for instance, was a great theologian. He didn't agree with Ames on his emphasis, but still, they were brothers in the Lord. And you see that Ames also, although he was very much interested in putting pressure on the will of man to motivate people to change, he nevertheless also wrote many books on doctrine, which are as orthodox as they come. And by the same token, Voetius, while he was a great intellect, emphasizing, as I say, the cognitive aspect of religion, he was also, at the same time, a very practical theologian. And so these differences did not cause any great conflicts within the movement. But they recognized each other as people that had different things to contribute. Both men found each other, and I use these two as representatives. You could mention other names as well. But they found each other in their mutual interest in the experiential dimensions of the Christian faith. Having mentioned some of these Dutch or German historians who have contributed a great deal to our understanding of the Second Reformation, we may now also mention Stoeffler again. Stoeffler and others of more modern times. Stoeffler, as far as I know, is still living. Not all historians of the Second Reformation, however, appreciate Goethers. Not to the same degree, at least. Stoeffler pays scant attention to him and insists that the main influence on Dutch pietists came from the English Puritans, although he grants that there were other influences as well. And that is the prevailing opinion. There's a growing consensus among scholars today who study the Second Reformation that the main influence has come from England. Among the other contributing factors are the preparatory role played by the work of late medieval mystics, and the school of modern devotion. There was a school in the early, or prior to the Reformation, called the modern devotion. They were Catholic people who were very concerned about reforming the church. It didn't start with Luther, as you know, but there were many who stayed in the Catholic Church, but they also emphasized very much piety. But it is now being recognized increasingly that, yes, the main influence was a British one. What precipitated the Second Reformation, according to most students of that movement, was the sad decline in spiritual vitality and moral laxity of the bulk of the members of the Dutch Reformed Church. The bulk. Yeah. When Arminians and Anabaptists and even Catholics pointed out the glaring inconsistencies between Reformed faith and practice, and that was happening, you know, here was this mighty bulwark of the Reformed faith in the Netherlands, but there were also other religions represented, Catholics, Mennonites, Anabaptists, Arminians, they often pointed to the Dutch Reformed and they said, what a contrast there is between what you profess and your doctrines and the way you live. And that, of course, was a sad thing. And I think that sometimes that still happens, doesn't it? The world looks at us, and also what we call light religions, they look at us, and they have every right to expect that we will live what we profess. Well, certainly the more serious of the Dutch Reformed pastors, they grieved under this. And they had to agree that there was much wrong in the church and with its people. They did not defend the practices in the church. They agreed that much of that criticism was justified. And they resolved, with God's help, to work towards change, real change. They believed with all true Christians that pure doctrine must yield the fruit of holy living. And this is, of course, where Puritanism comes in. The Reformed had been so busy debating and refuting the Arminians on the doctrinal front that they were not able, or they did not take much time to devote energy to the spiritual concerns. They were all for a long time caught up in this Arminian controversy. You have to realize that the Synod of Dort was held in 1618-19, but prior to that there was at least 20 years when this whole Arminian business was brewing and occupying the time of theologians to deal with that issue. And during that time, preaching became very polemical. You know what that means? Polemical preaching. Do you think there's time for that or need for that sometimes? Yeah? Hey, young preachers are often very polemical. You want to set everything straight. But no. You can overdo it, of course, but you sense that, sure, polemics is important. So is apologetics. And when the time calls for that, when there are a lot of doctrinal errors floating around, it's your duty to point them out. But it's one thing to point them out, but it's another thing to fill your sermons up completely with doctrinal controversies and arguments. You have to be careful. You must do it, but in the proper proportion. Don't let the gospel ever take a back seat and recede into the background. I'm throwing out some of these things. Do you think that today is the time when we should fulminate and should fill our sermons up with anti-Catholic sermons?
Body is already dead. We've already beat them down pretty good. The battle's already been fought. We just need to keep the people educated as to what's the state of affairs.
For instance, when we come to those Lord's days in the catechism to deal with the sacraments, of course you're going to have to do it. And other situations with justification. But to constantly harp on how awful the Catholics are, every time, every period in history has to be, or the preaching in every history has to be done in the context of what's going on at that time.
I just received in the mail the other day a letter, not signed, directed by a person, but it was pertaining strictly to why he stayed in the Catholic Church. It just came in the mail unknown to anybody. So I'm just wondering what is going on, because I've seen that, and I said,
yeah. I know. I'm just throwing out some of these ideas, not because I necessarily believe that, but I'm just trying to see what you think. Because there are people, like in Ireland, the Ian Paisley people, they just hate the Catholics with a passion, and they bring it up every time. And when I've talked to his followers, and they are a little bit concerned that in our churches we don't have the same hate campaign going. Now, I think that, and I have certainly been outspoken against the transubstantiation and the whole business. But if you fill your sermons up with that, then do you really edify your people? And I think you must warn them against what's wrong. But there are many other things that are wrong that are maybe even more relevant and which touch our people's lives more. You know, I don't think my people are in such great danger of becoming Catholics. I really don't. I never heard that they were interested or attracted to Catholicism. But they are somewhat, or sometimes quite a bit, influenced by evangelicalism. Certainly our young people. What they read sometimes makes me really cringe, and I point it out to them, also in my sermons. You know, so you have to be careful in picking your targets. Well, in those days, they had no choice, really, but to attack Arminianism because it was really going, creeping into the churches. And really, it's still doing that today under a different form. But the result was that sermons became so polemic, and I've read some of those sermons. You can look those up, and detailed expositions as to those errors and very little gospel. And that the result was that people who heard those sermons, they thought, well, okay, we are against the Arminians too, very much. But you can't live out of negativism only, so the danger was very great that people became complacent. They belonged to the right church, they believed the right doctrines, and those awful Arminians, we have to be sure that they don't get their way. And the result was dead orthodoxy. Of course, not with everybody, but with many. And so, also the printing press was taken up by pamphlets written against Arminianism. But very few books or pamphlets were written about practical religion, devotional literature. And this vacuum in that literature needed to be filled up. And so then these Dutch people came in contact with English practical devotional literature, and they were so excited about that that they decided to translate them and also to write the same kind of literature in the Dutch. And that is how you get that book by Jean Taffin, The Marks of a Christian, right? And that was one of the first that came out. And then Teylinck, similar topics. That was quite a novelty to the Dutch Reformed at that time, to see those kind of books appearing. And the Lord blessed it, and it led to many, many changes for the good. So influence from England. There was also influence from Germany, as I already hinted at. Although Pietism as a movement did not begin until the late 17th century. So after the Second Reformation in the Netherlands was well underway, there was still a lot of contact between German Pietists and the men of the Second Reformation. Men like Spener, Arndt, Franke, they were well known to the Dutch Reformed. And Spener's book, Pia Desideria, in 1675, was very popular among Dutch people. Even though Spener was a Lutheran, when he wrote about practical subjects, he was very much appreciated. Okay, let us make at this time then some preliminary conclusions. First point, orthodoxy without heart religion. That was the issue. During the decades following the Synod of Dort, the Reformed Church was doctrinally sound. As sound as it had ever been, or as it ever will be again. Orthodoxy was now restored to the pulpits, to all the pulpits. It's simply, unorthodoxy was not tolerated. But the sad reality was that for many church members, religion was a matter of the head rather than the heart. Many possessed a form of godliness while denying the power thereof. In fact, in all too many cases, they did not even have much head knowledge of the truth anymore. There's another thing. You have all heard many sermons in your life warning against head knowledge. Right? I know I have. And it's very important. But there are indications in many churches today, Reformed churches, that there isn't even head knowledge. And so if you be careful, if you warn so much against head knowledge, if that is not even existing, or very little, then you have to continue doing that, sure, but you must then also emphasize the need for Bible study, for instruction. Because we cannot operate in a vacuum. Sometimes I wish that it was a real problem again in our churches, that people were so chock full of head knowledge that it was coming out of their ears. It isn't so. Many people, even many elders, have very little knowledge. And so, let us not be too hard on the head knowledge, but let us emphasize that with head knowledge must come also heart knowledge. So there you see that the times are changing and the emphasis sometimes must also shift. The second thing is that the Second Reformation then was not so much a movement to restore the pure doctrines, although they had to fight against Arminianism, but after all they did not come up with any new doctrines, they just picked up the doctrines of the Reformation, restored them to the pulpit. But its goal, therefore, was something else. It was to see that those objective truths of the Word of God would take hold of church members in such a way that lives would be transformed, that the power of the gospel would be seen in their personal life, not only, but also, and that's very important in this connection too, in all other areas of life. The Second Reformation men, certainly the earlier ones, They were not people that emphasized only personal holiness. They sought also the reformation of society, the whole country, the whole nation, political life, social life. In that respect, they were a little bit like Abraham Kuyper, although I don't agree with Kuyper in many ways. But the early Reformation people, they did not lose sight of the country, the nation, the people. They did not lock themselves up into their own little church communities. And there is a tendency, of course, among us to do that. That is not the ideal of the Second Reformation men. It became that later on, when everything seemed to fail. Then, in the later stages, you see an inward-looking kind of religion taking place. Taking shape. All right. Now, reform-minded pastors found much help in those writings of the Puritans, which offered them help in sermon making, in family devotions, problems with faith and assurance, marks of grace, prayer and meditation, etc., etc. The Puritans were deservedly looked upon by their Dutch colleagues as experts in what we today would call religious psychology. They were experts. If you take Owen on mortification of sin, then you will realize that he was far ahead of his time as far as psychology is concerned. These men, they were experts in the knowledge of the human heart. You may have read that of that American Presbyterian theologian, Archibald Alexander. They called him the Shakespeare of the human heart. He knew all the ins and outs of the subtleties of the devil's temptations and the human sinful inclination to agree with the devil and all those things. They spun those things out. Well, the Dutch at that time were not so well versed in it yet, and they learned a lot from the English Puritans. Yeah? It's interesting also to consider what the Second Reformation men thought of themselves and of their movement. We can read that in the minute books of Reformed consistories, of which there are a great number available. In those minute books, you can read how they saw themselves and their progress or the lack of progress. For instance, the minutes of the consistory of the Reformed Church at Utrecht, they mention a voor de reformatie en verlossing der kerken uit de remonstrantse dwalingen en troebelen. That is old Dutch. A more thorough reformation and liberation from the Arminian heresies and troubles. This may seem as if the effort of the Synod of Dort was seen as a further reformation, but the Dutch word vorder has likely been taken from the English word further. And so the idea was continuing, a continuing reformation, a more thorough reformation. That was their objective, that was their goal for which they lived. And to a great extent, the Lord gave his blessing on this. Even though we have to say that in the end they failed, there were periods, decades, where they had great success. But I think you have to be realistic. I don't believe that any movement such as Second Reformation has any reasonable expectation of permanent success. There may be times that successes are obtained, great successes even, but eventually every reformation peters out. Why do you think that is so? If you trace history, you see that's absolutely true. Why is there are great revivals? The very fact that they are called revivals and known as revivals implies that there were long periods where there were no revivals. But why is it that there cannot be an ongoing revival that goes from year to year, from century to century?
Some people would say because we're all on now. I wouldn't say that. Some people.
Do they have such great revivals in the pre-mill circles?
No, post-mill. They claim they will.
Or the post-mill? Well, okay, but even the post-mill.
They're waiting for the theonomic kingdom. And they'll say, well, that'll be it.
No. No, I think that given the state of the human heart, I don't think you will see permanent change, lasting change. But the Lord is pleased to give periodic revivals. And also, and this is important, every generation of true converts must, they're descendants. They cannot live off the capital of the New England experience is well known, of course. Remember in the New England, you had the Stoddard, yeah. That repeats itself over and over again. And so, but while it lasts, it is great, and we can learn from this, and we must pray that the Lord will give us those times again. But we must not either be so discouraged as to underestimate the more quiet work that the Lord is doing at all times in His church. We must look for greater things and pray for more evidence of His work, but we should not deny either that the Lord is still at work in a more quiet way, perhaps. In any event, it did not work. It led eventually to the French Revolution and its impact also on the Netherlands. That in turn became the cause, the reason why there had to be another kind of movement out of the church in the 1830s, the secession movement. And also later there was another movement in the Netherlands, to speak only of the Netherlands. But right now, the churches in the Netherlands are in a sharp decline. Even though still many people go to church, but comparatively speaking, it's only 10%, I think, that are still going to church. And if you see those 10% altogether, you think it's thriving. There are cities and villages in Holland, especially in the hinterland, where they have huge congregations. Hinterland, that's the back parts, the countryside. Is that a new word? The hinterland? Yeah? Well, okay, that's maybe a Dutchism on my part. Okay. I think we should have a little break.